Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 23 in just a moment. We looked at verse 17 in detail last time, but in this section, Peter remembers addressing relationships of every kind, from the magistrate all the way down, and that's going to continue in the verses ahead, beyond even our context here, our passage here. But when Peter writes this epistle in the mid-century of the first century, there were something like 100 million slaves, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. A huge proportion of Rome's population were slaves. And our passage begins with a discussion about that, about slavery, about servanthood, and about laboring for the master. And then it moves kind of in the middle of that. You'll hear it in just a moment. What seems like an unrelated matter. This is where Isaiah 53 comes in and all of that. But it isn't an unrelated matter. And it's the heart, it's the key to the instruction that Peter is giving about slaves and their labors and what we're called to. So let's pray. We'll read that and then get into this passage more. Let's pray. We pray, oh God, that you would guide us now by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light. In your truth we would find wisdom. In your will we would discover your peace that passes understanding. Help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're beginning at verse 17 and reading down through verse 23. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Aristotle, you know, he writes about philosophy and society and all that, and he called slaves living tools. He couldn't even fathom of a friendship, any kind of relationship back and forth between a master and a slave. Free men at that time in Rome, you know, that was a special status to be a free Roman citizen, thought of manual labor as something beneath them. Roman slaves could be treated cruelly and even in some instances killed without any penalties to the owner. But the truth is, most masters didn't abuse their slaves that way because slaves represented a high capital investment. Not that there was anything, you know, really great or noble about this, but it was to their advantage, at least, not to physically take good care of their slaves, just as they might maybe their farm animal. It was in that sense. Now, a quick Greek note here about our translation. If you're looking at verse 18, the word that's translated servants is the word oikete. The Greek word oikos is house, and you hear that in that word oikete. It's not the normal Greek word for slave. It means a house slave. And this wasn't racially driven slavery in the Roman Empire. Roman slavery was not racially driven slavery. What I mean is, you couldn't tell the difference between slave and free by ethnicity. So that raises the question, how did somebody get to be a slave? Why was something close to half of the Roman Empire, why were they slaves? How did you get to be a slave in the Roman Empire? Well, there are several ways that could happen. Children and usually female infants were often found abandoned on the trash heaps outside of Roman cities. And sometimes they'd be saved and they'd become household slaves. Now, as the Christian church advances, so many of them will be saved by the Christian church or brought into the into that community. But many would become household slaves this way. A second way that you could be enslaved is people would go so far into debt that the only way out was to sell themselves into slavery. And that was not uncommon. But a third way, and probably the most likely way in the Roman Empire, is that almost all prisoners of Roman wars of conquest, and that wasn't just the soldiers, but whole communities, they would all become slaves. And at this time in history, the status of slaves, the sort of the cultural understanding of this, it's amazing that Peter would even be speaking to them, would have any concern for them, any care about them. But the fact he does shows that there were slaves in the church. That's evident. And they were viewed even as a vital part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus saying, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Similar to what Peter's saying here. He writes to the church in Colossae, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair." There's the other side of it. We don't get so much of that other side here with Peter. But he writes that same thing, Paul does, to the church at Corinth. And the point is that every congregation that Paul and Peter are going to write to and address, there will be slaves in that congregation. This is an ongoing issue, you know, of the day with attendant moral and ethical issues involved, and they will address those things. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "Were you called while a slave?" He says, "Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who's called in the Lord while a slave is still the Lord's freed man." Paul writes again to the church in Corinth and says, "We by one spirit were baptized into one body, and you know the rest, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, have all been made to drink of the same Holy Spirit," Paul's saying. He does it again in 1 Timothy when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, let as many as our bondservants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." He'll write that to Titus on the island of Crete. And Paul gives us pastoral advice to Titus. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters." And then, of course, there's that leading discussion in the New Testament of slavery, that one little book, you're thinking of it, right? Philemon, about how a Christian slave should behave. Now, one of the things you'll notice, and people have studied this issue for various social concerns and maybe not theological concerns all the time, but as you think on this issue and read what Scripture has to say about it, you'll notice very quickly that neither Peter, in our study of Peter, nor Paul, nor Jesus himself, say anything like this: run away, or stage a slave rebellion. By the way, there's historical precedent for that. I think it was about 100 years earlier that Spartacus had sparked that whole slave rebellion. But they don't say, you know, go on work strike or demand to be free. That's kind of surprising to our modern ears, isn't it? In fact, in the book of Philemon, Paul is sending this converted runaway slave, Onesimus, remember? He's sending him back to the master. Now, there's a lot of instruction there. There's a lot to learn there. But that's verse 16 of Philemon. What we are supposed to understand for Peter, for Paul, slavery was not the primary issue over all of life. But what was the primary issue of life was fellowship with God, with his people, and that's going to have a lot of implications. It was about being freed, maybe not in the sense of your physical work condition, your status in life, but freed from sin. And in that, a transformation into Christ-likeness and the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's what's at the heart here. And so these are the apostles' chief concerns as they address, as we've talked about already, our relationship to the magistrate, than last time, our relationship to everybody, and here, you know, coming down to this issue of slave and master. And the gospel works, the point, the gospel works anywhere in any social, economic, or political condition. You don't have to say, well, we've got to get all these societal things fixed just right before we can have the gospel. That's not how it works. Nothing can hinder it. Whether physical imprisonment, whether the chains of slavery. In our own day right now, we even prayed a little bit about this earlier, and we have opportunity to do that together as congregation every month. In our own day right now, the gospel is advancing rapidly in countries where there is violent persecution, where there is horrendous social conditions, where even in our own day, maybe sort of different forms of slavery, but there are more slaves now across the world than even then. Now, slavery did slowly die out in antiquity because of the influence of Christianity, we could say. Paul had written to the congregation in Ephesus, and he said in Ephesus to that, no one in the congregation should treat any other member as a second-class citizen. The way you're to treat one another in the church, whether Greek or Jew, slave or free, is to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. That's the status. So slaves were baptized in the church just like their owners were. Slaves came to the Lord's table and fed on Christ just as the freedmen did. Slaves were even elected elders and deacons in the church. No wonder so many slaves were drawn to the church, were drawn to this message, the church in the first century. And as we begin our exposition, you'll notice that Peter does not even speak to masters about their Christian responsibilities. There is instruction in Scripture about that, but not here. And by that, a lot of New Testament scholars have assumed or surmised that this means that probably the congregations that Peter's writing to in Asia Minor were largely made up of slaves at this point. But look at verses 18 to 20. And pay careful attention, because about midway through our text, as we're going through, there's going to be a sharp right turn. But look at the first part of our text there in verse 18. Peter gives instruction on how to work for unreasonable bosses. And I'm sure none of you have ever had any experience like that. Well, look at verse 18. The Greek word there for master, when you see where it says, when you see servants, servants be submissive to your master with all fear. The Greek word is despot. And then the Greek word translated in verse 18, when Peter writes, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That word translated harsh is the Greek word scoliosis, meaning crooked bosses. So, surely, with despot, crooked bosses, masters, we can make the argument from the greater to the lesser, right? If slaves were commanded to submit to unreasonable, crooked masters, surely you and I as employees who get paid and get time off must submit to our bosses. You know, from the argument from the greater to the lesser here. And servants are given the imperative to submit to such despotic, crooked masters. And there's that word again, submit. Now, we saw this word already a couple weeks ago in verse 13. It's that exact same Greek word, and we're going to see it again. Hupotasso, describing how citizens should submit to the civil magistrate in verse 13. That word will be used again, hupotasso, in chapter 3, verse 1, describing a wife's submission to her husband, another favorite passage. And what we're meant to see is all through Scripture, and what Peter is really kind of laying out for us systematically here, we find an ordered society. Now, if you want to study a little more on this in a confessional way this afternoon, the larger catechism on the fifth commandment, I can't remember exactly what series of questions that is, but it's the larger catechism on the fifth commandment is very helpful on that issue, kind of working through that. So there's some afternoon reading for you. And what we find in Scripture is never the modern notion of egalitarianism. There's hierarchy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has mandated and ordered society and these institutions within society. And Peter doesn't say, obey your master if they're a believer. And God has ordained all kinds of authorities, husbands, presidents, bosses, and many of them will not be believers. Peter, writing this, saying this as clearly as he does, knew the Roman government in his day was horribly pagan, almost beyond imagination for some of us. But he commanded submission. Now, obviously, the only time a Christian citizen and a Christian wife and a Christian employee, a slave, may disobey lawful authorities is when they order you to violate God's law. And they do. They do that. That does happen. And what Peter means here in verses 18 to 20 is the servant, the employee, is to have respect for the master, for the boss's position and his authority. If you can't respect their person, they're a despot. You know, they're crooked. You can't respect their person, their actions. There's still at least respect for their position. In the case where a slave had a Christian master, there could be, and Paul will address this in another place, but the temptation towards disrespect could be intensified by the spiritual equality as brothers in Christ. So, you know, in some cases, this could even be further exacerbated because the slave may have been an elder in the church, an elder over his master the rest of the week. This master could have been instructed by his own slave who was now an elder in the church. Paul addresses something of this in 1 Timothy 6, 2, when he says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because they are those who are benefited as believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And what Peter is saying is the same thing that Paul is saying, of course. There's no place in the Christian life for that kind of insubordination. And look at the terminology Peter uses in verse 18. With all fear. Be submissive to your masters with all fear. Paul has the same idea in mind in Romans 13, a parallel. That the believer is to grant what is due to others, he says, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And now look at what Peter does in verse 19. He commends the submissive slave who labors on faithfully because of a sanctified conscience towards God. This slave, look at verse 19. Peter commends a submissive slave who labors on because of a sanctified conscience towards God. This slave, we're told, endures grief even though he's suffering wrongfully. The believing slave strives to labor faithfully unto the glory of God. Paul expands this in Galatians 1. He instructs the believer that our goal is never to be men pleasers. You know, the boss is coming, look busy, and then slack off when he's not around. The Christian employee, the Christian servant, doesn't need to be checked up on. He works just as hard when the boss is away as when he's there because he has higher motives. But notice now as the context begins to shift. Look at verses 19 to 20. The Apostle Paul commands patience under what really is injustice. There may be some of you here who tomorrow will go to a workplace where you think, you know, my boss is a real piece of work. These work conditions are impossible. They're harsh. You know, he's crooked, and these conditions are harsh, to use Peter's language. And so what I need to do is gripe a lot about it, complain a lot, you know? Look at verses 19 and 20. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And some of you know, I know you know very well what it is to endure that way on the job. Peter goes on in verse 20. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, what I want us to understand, what I want you to see here, is that we've just come to the key of this whole passage. It's right there in the middle, and it's the issue of patient endurance under trial. This is the key to the text. Notice Peter commends this one who endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then at the end of verse 20, he talks about suffering, taking it patiently, enduring under trial. And what he's counseling to slaves then, employees now, arguing from the greater to the lesser, is that when you're dealing with an egregiously unreasonable boss, a crooked, harsh man, the Christian response to that is endurance. The Christian response to that is patience. Now, if you get fired, you get a pay cut because of your faults, because you're a lousy employee. That's not commendable, is it? But now hear what this is saying. It's only when you're treated unjustly, unfairly, wrongly, and you exercise in that the fruit of the Holy Spirit that it is commendable. We're being taught very, not this isn't easy, but it's clear. We're being taught very practically how living the Christian life and the exercise of the fruit of the Spirit through the Christian's life, how that comes into the workplace. Your boss doesn't allow you to hold Bible studies on the clock. That's not unreasonable. He's an unbelieving boss and he's out to make a profit. But you know what you can do. You know how you can, what you can always do as a believer with that unbelieving boss in that work environment that's unjust, that's unfair. You can exercise always. You can exercise the fruit of the Holy Spirit on the clock. Love, joy. Look at our text. Patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. What Peter keeps bringing us to in all of these different settings and relationships and contexts is where the Christian life merges in. And here it's the Christian life merging into the workplace. What are you doing? You're exercising the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you're doing when you exercise patience, long-suffering, endurance. And now Peter says something beyond this that may not be what you wanted to hear this morning. This is your calling. This is, in fact, your calling. Welcome to the Christian life. Now, I want there to be no misunderstanding. What Peter is saying is your calling. Look carefully at verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called." What does he mean? He says, "You were called by your heavenly Father to suffer injustice and to patiently endure." That's your calling. So if you're that guy that goes into work and your boss kind of gives you a sideways glance, gives you the stink eye, and you think, "I didn't sign up for this. I don't have to deal with this. I'm above all this. I'm not going to take this from him. People shouldn't treat me this way." Yes, the world, unsurprisingly, will be the world. But look at verse 21. This is your calling as a believer. That's why the writer of Psalm 34 can say, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." But that's not just Old Testament truth, because that's also New Testament truth. But Paul will say in 2 Timothy 3, all believers, that's everyone, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All Christians. And this is what Peter's trying to get across at the beginning of verse 21. All Christians are called to undergo hardship. All Christians in this life are called to undergo unfairness, injustice, distress, reviling, persecution before they're ushered into glory. You see, we often laugh at the health and wealth gospel, but we can fall into a version of it when we think, "I shouldn't be treated poorly. I should have, you know, these things." But here's the basic principle. We sang it earlier. First the cross, the grave, and then the skies. First the cross, then the crown. That's why Jesus could say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who get their own way." No. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You see, suffering, even on the job, is not just bad luck. Suffering, even on the job, is your calling. Take a moment. Let verse 21 sink in. Look at verse 21. Read it to yourself again. The next time somebody asks you, what is your calling? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that. But in this world, until Jesus comes again, it's to suffer. It's to go to work and be treated poorly. Now, it's your calling. It doesn't stop there. It's your calling now because it was first Christ's calling. And Jesus calls us to follow him. It's your calling because first it was Christ's calling, and Jesus calls us to follow him. Remember how Jesus said that so clearly. He said things like this: if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. How do you follow Jesus? We're being taught one aspect of it here. You follow him in his suffering. You follow him in harsh treatment. You follow him in being unfairly dealt with and enduring that with long suffering, with patience. Now, Peter began this letter in chapter 1, verse 2, by speaking of the believer's election. When we got to talk about Calvinism there, we always love that. And his calling to glorious union with Christ even now, that being joined to Christ now. And Peter, at the end, in chapter 5, verse 10, will conclude this letter by telling his readers that they're called to that eternal glory in Christ. But between those two affirmations of Peter's, tells every believer about being joined to Christ and that future glory, what runs right through that, as we're joined to Christ, is suffering for him, following after him, a path of suffering. So when you look at your vocational situation and say, this has to be a mistake, you know, I'm one of the elect, I'm one of the called. No. Yes, you are one of the elect, you are one of the called, and this is what you're called to right now. As you're mistreated, as you're living out God's sovereign calling in your life. So we can understand the world's going to be the world. We're going to be impacted by that because we're following Christ, and that there's a way we're to respond to that. But it raises another question, a why kind of question. Look at verses 21 to 23. Why? And this is a question we want to ask. Why? Why does God call the believer, his dear children, to suffer injustice and to endure hardship? Well, we've kind of hinted at already, but look at the second part of verse 21. For to this you were called, because, here comes the answer, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example or a model that you shall follow his steps. Remember what Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified. No servant is greater than his master. And since the master has suffered, you too will suffer. The Apostle Paul concurs in Philippians 1 and says, to you, there's something that's been given to you. To you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but you've also been gifted this, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is going to have to take a lot of walking by faith and not by sight, isn't it? But the point is, God has a greater plan for you. Your plan is so small. If it's anything like mine. You know, ease, comfort, good pay, no annoying people in my life. No toxic people, you know, get them out. But God has a greater plan for you than you have for yourself. His plan for you is trial, suffering, hardship, all as you follow Christ to conform you to him. So this is an amazing thing Peter keeps doing, and something as simple as you're dealing with a bad boss. The gospel comes in. There's a gospel element to your suffering on the job. As you read verses 21 to 23, every time you suffer unjustly, every time you suffer and do good, not because you were a jerk at work and you deserve that, but because you were suffering unjustly and you were patient, every time you suffer and do good and endure with patience, you're showing the world a picture of the saving work of Christ. You see what Peter's bringing us to? How did Jesus save his elect? Well, we read it, and it's about to come in here. But by suffering injustice. Did you hear that? How did Jesus save his elect? By suffering injustice. Now look carefully at verses 22 and 23, and you remember our reading of Isaiah, and you see that Peter is quoting Isaiah 53. Your annoyance on the job, your bad boss, Isaiah 53 is right there. As Peter makes his point that our work situation should imitate Christ's sufferings for sinners. He draws on that passage known as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And notice what Peter asserts, verses 22 and 23. Jesus, in the midst of his atoning work for sinners, that coming in the form of a bondservant and doing a terribly difficult work that led him to sweat drops of blood and say, take this from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. That atoning work for sinners, Jesus, in the midst of that, refused to succumb to sin. Now, Peter can say that as an eyewitness. He was with Jesus 24 hours a day for 3.5 years, and so he has some authority when he says he committed no sin. This is Peter, who is with Jesus. He committed no sin. But how vital is this truth that Jesus committed no sin? Well, if Jesus would have lived sinlessly for 99.9% of his life, but then in that last moment on the cross, just a little sin, you wouldn't have a Savior. In order for Jesus to save you and to be your righteousness, he had to be perfectly, fully, completely sinless in word, in thought, in deed. From conception, that's why he had the virgin birth, until death. Then he has a spotless, earned, perfect righteousness that he can give to you, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's from Isaiah 53:9. Then Peter quotes Isaiah 53:7 in verse 23, and he says, Jesus did not engage in, well, let's call it reciprocal reviling. So, you know, remember what the men were saying to Jesus in his last hours as he hung unjustly, cruelly on the cross. They spat on him, rained blows on him, mockingly said, "Hail, King of the Jews." When he was hanging on the cross, we're told that people were casually walking by, according to Matthew's gospel, and blaspheming him, the Son of God, wagging their heads at him, mocking him, in other words. He did not revile in return. No comebacks, no threats, no statements like, "I'm going to get off this cross in a little bit and you're going to get it." You know, you just wait. All through his life, his ministry was called a glutton, a bastard, a wine bibber. He was even called Beelzebub. Never did he revile his accusers. In his suffering, Jesus didn't threaten his own wicked creatures that he had made. But look at what the key is in verse 23. And so this is how you can go now to work tomorrow and suffer a harsh condition under an unjust, crooked, unrighteous boss. Here's the key. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. When you go to work tomorrow, don't forget the bigger picture. You know, one of the amazing elements of the crucifixion is that there is a sense in which we could talk about, a real theoretical sense in which we could talk about. Jesus could have escaped all of that, the crucifixion. He could have called down the legion of angels. He could have reversed the schemes of the Jewish leaders. He could have caused Pilate to even just to stick to the principles of Roman justice and release him. But look at what he did do in verses 23 at the end. He entrusted himself, not to all that, but to the tender care of his loving Heavenly Father. And that, the point is, that's to be our model when we're being treated unfairly in the workplace because we're following after Christ. To trust our Heavenly Father that he has put us in this position. Remember, it's your calling. And he's called you to that for what is best for you, for your good. That it will be ultimately for your sanctification, and indeed it will make you more like Jesus. That's big picture stuff again. So remember our whole passage, back to verse 18. The Christian employee realizes they do their work not ultimately for their worldly boss, but for the master, the Lord, the King of Kings. And so we get out of bed every morning and go to work because we're going to work for Christ and his kingdom. And we have a much higher vision and a higher goal than just having an easy time from 9 to 5 or earning an income. And we're set free from sort of an earthly servility. And our labors then take on a heavenly dimension as we're serving the Lord. So they're set free from that futility that Solomon talks so much about. The Christian employee, you see, seeks first and foremost the glory of Christ. We seek that in our home, but not surprisingly, we seek it in the workplace. And now a note to parents as well. And this is going to be radical in our day. You are going to stand out. We want our kids to see this from us. A model of a Lord's Day practice where you come on that day, on the Lord's Day, and you rest and you enjoy God's people all day long, and then you teach your children to work and to work unto the Lord and for his glory and to be on time and to persevere even under unreasonable, crooked bosses and to sweeten obedience to your boss. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, obeyed parents who were not perfect and sinless. He obeyed teachers. He obeyed the synagogue leaders and bosses at work and civil magistrates. And in every case, he did so promptly, joyfully, completely, and unquestioningly. He knows, the point is, your Savior, Jesus, knows how to work under difficult conditions that you can't even imagine. And so when you go to him, when you're in those conditions, you go to him, you're going to a sympathetic high priest. He really can sympathize with you. That's the one to go to if you feel you have an unjust boss. That's the one to go to. Probably not to everyone in the workplace around the water cooler. Probably not to everybody in a neighborhood and then rant on Facebook. No. If you have an unjust boss, go to the one person who truly can sympathize, who knows what it's like to live and work under unreasonable conditions. Now, you see what Peter's doing about master-slave boss-employee relationships. That's what he did before with magistrates and all that. But Peter's taking this opportunity to once again preach Christ. It always comes back to that for Peter. Preaching Christ in all of his offices, prophet, priest, king, Christ is creator, Christ is Lord, Christ is judge. And here we preach him as Lord of work, your work. And you're called to this. Lord of all of your life. Not one square inch that he's not Lord of that. Why does Peter tell you when you are, now this is something probably you don't experience, but why does Peter tell you when you are beaten for your faults to take it patiently and that God will right all wrongs, all injustice and oppression? Because soon you will know and everyone will see that you serve a master who's kind, who's generous, who's just. Soon you'll be honored, befitting the one who's a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so this perspective, the blessing that awaits you, that can lift your hearts. It will stop complaining about your horrible boss and your terrible work conditions and your low pay and your long hours and your dead-end job and the lack of appreciation. With this heavenly perspective, with this understanding that blessings and an eternal inheritance awaits you, you can bear that cross for a little while now, because you will be richly repaid beyond what you deserve by Jesus himself on the last day. The believer understands that while the manager may not appreciate all his labors, the master does. And he's omnipresent. The master sees every effort, and he will reward you. And that's really what should drive us 9 to 5 more than anything else. Let me read from verse 21 again. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Let us pray. Father, we need your grace. We need the kind of grace that's greater than all our sin, your grace. And tomorrow, as we go to work, remind us of this word. Give us zeal to labor for you. For you. Give us patient endurance under our bosses, even in harsh, unfair conditions. And may we be commendable in that, that we would be serving you. Enable us to demonstrate the gospel that we serve a Savior who submitted to injustice and unfairness, even cruel murder, and we can follow after him. Help us in that. Forgive us for the ways in which we have been men pleasers and sought our own honor and pleasure above honor.